Well, good evening and thank you for your welcome here tonight. It's really good to be back here with you again. And we're carrying on our series through 1 Peter, which I've been doing in the evenings. And I've said before, I think it's a very relevant and helpful book just in the days in which we live. And you'll see that we come to an interesting passage. There's some interesting verses in there. I wonder what you think of some of those verses about Christ preaching to spirits in prison and that disobeyed in Noah's day. So these verses about Christ preaching to spirits in prison that disobeyed in Noah's day. And that raises lots of questions. Where did he go? When did he go? Who are the spirits? What did he preach? Well, we'll come to that a little bit later. But remember that Peter is writing to Christians, is writing to encourage them and to help them. Writing to Christians living under pressure. For them, just the pressures of life and facing persecution. And we live with the pressures of life, with war on our doorstep, with so much that seems to be against us and so many different pressures. And this book really is all about how to live in those days. So you can see why I think it is so relevant for us. And there's really four main themes, I think, that run through the book. And we've touched on some of these in previous Sunday evenings when we've looked them together. Firstly, rejoice in your salvation. Do you rejoice in it? Do you rejoice in the salvation that you have? Do you often think about it? Chapter 1 says we've been given new birth into a living hope. That's great, isn't it? A new birth, a fresh start into a living hope. Later on in that first chapter, it says that we've been redeemed from an empty way of life. Isn't that wonderful? Redeemed from that empty way of life to a far better life. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, we're being built into a spiritual house. God is at work. The work isn't finished yet. Not finished yet. But God is at work in our lives. And God is working for our good. Rejoice in the salvation that we have. Secondly, he says to them, when the days are difficult, live a good life. Live a good life. Six times in this book, it speaks about doing good. I've said before that we often talk about, the Christian life isn't about doing good. It's about trusting Christ. But it is about doing good. It is about living lives which are different. As we've been changed by Christ, we should live those good lives. I think it's very easy to be grumpy when the pressure is on. Just ask my wife and daughter, who's quite often around at our house. I know what I'm like, that when the pressure is on, we can just become a little bit grumpy. Maybe some of you identify that or think you become a little even more grumpy. But when the pressure is on, it's harder. And we start thinking about ourselves and take our eyes off what really matters. Live a good life. We need to be careful. Chapter 2 speaks about don't being too engaged with this world around us and the culture around us. There are lines that we shouldn't cross. And the challenge is actually working out what those lines are. Don't be too engaged, but don't be too disengaged with the world and the culture. Having that view that everything is wrong and nothing is right and we should have nothing to do with it. It's a fine line. It's a difficult balance. But we are to live life in this world. Rejoice in your salvation. Live a good life. Suffer well. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says, remember, it's only for a while. The best is yet to come. This world is, we're just passing through. We're strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. And we must remember as we do that to follow the example of Christ in chapter 2. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We're called to follow his example. We're called to suffer well, to be a testimony of God's grace. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Suffer well. And then fourthly, a theme which keeps coming up through the book is love each other. Love each other. Five times in the book, once in each chapter. Here it is in chapter 3, verse 8, where we began. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. And then we come to this word, finally. Did you notice that? Finally, verse 8, chapter 3. It's about halfway through the book, finally. You've got the same word, finally, in Ephesians when you're about a third of the way through the book. What's that all about? Does it mean, well, we're just coming to the last point, so finally. I'm not sure the word really means that. I think it really means, when you look at it, it really means to the end. From here forward. For the rest of your life, going forward from here. I think that's what it's really saying. And there's three things which come out in this passage, and we will comment on some of those difficult verses as well, but there's three things that come out in this passage, very practical, but things that we should do, and things that we should work out when the days, work out when the days are difficult. And the first one is this. We need to make sure that we live in harmony with each other. That's plainly what it says. Finally, all of you live in harmony with each other. And this verse seems to be a summary of the following verses, verses 8 through to 12. And we are facing many pressures, whether it be just the pressures of life, whether it be that we experience in this country, whether it be the pressures and fear of war, which is going on the other side of Europe, whether it be the pressures of atheism, where people are militantly atheistic, whether it be the pressures of humanism, where man is the measure of all things, whether it's the pressure of secularism, that there is no God and that we're just a secular society. Whatever it is, we're facing many, many pressures. And when the pressures are on, I think our natural tendency is to think more about ourselves and less about others. That's my experience. I think more about how am I going to cope with my life rather than caring for others. And as I say, I know how I've behaved towards others when I've been under pressure and I look at it and it's not nice. But Peter says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. All of you live in harmony with each other. They're strong words and the strong emotive language. Verse 8 says, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Chapter 1, verse 22 says the same. Love one another deeply. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply. It doesn't just say like each other and be nice to each other. There's to be a genuine love which leads to a living in harmony. Is your life like that? Is my life like that? We need to ask ourselves if we're characterized by this kind of love, because I think the natural tendency is for us to stop doing that when the pressure is on. And it tells us to be sympathetic. And we should ask ourselves, are there times when I haven't been sympathetic toward others? It tells us that we should be compassionate. And again, we must ask ourselves, are there times when we're not compassionate? It tells us that we should be humble. And we have to ask ourselves, are there times when we are proud? And then verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you are called, so that you might inherit a blessing. Have I repaid evil with evil? Or even worse, have I repaid kindness with evil? Have I repaid insult with insult? Or even worse, have I repaid kindness with insult? Peter says we shouldn't. And he tells us what we should do. He says we should repay evil and insult with blessing. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. That's not our natural response. It's not my natural response. I don't think it's our natural response to those situations. But it is the godly response. It is what we are called to do. And it's not just Peter saying it with his apostolic authority. He then goes to the Old Testament, goes to what God says in Psalm 34. That quote there in verse 10 is from verse 34. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. I find that challenging. And then I need to think about that very carefully as to whether I'm doing that. Psalm 34, God calls us to do three things: to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from deceitful speech. It calls us to turn from evil and do good. It calls us to seek peace, to pursue it, to look for it, to go after it. These are God's requirement for Christian living. They're the godly lives that we should be living. And they're God's requirement for God's blessing as well, because look at what it says. Whoever would love life and seek good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. These verses seem to say, Peter seems to say, and Psalm 34 seems to say, that the requirement for God's blessing is living like that. There is a call to do that. When the pressure is on, we need to make sure that we're living in harmony with one another, with one another. It sounds sweet. It is. It builds one another up, and it brings blessing. And then before we come to, so that's the first thing that we're to do when the pressure is on. And then before we come to the second and third, I'm just going to comment on these verses 13 through to 22. We'll come back to them a little bit later. You see, we're doing all right up to halfway through verse 19. That's when the trouble starts. Have a look at verse 19. It's verse 19, halfway through a sentence where the trouble starts. Verse 18. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. I remember learning that verse many years ago. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Doing all right so far. And then the trouble starts in verse 19. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. And when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now the removal of dirt from the body, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. What are we to do with that? What are we to say about that? One of the commentaries I read suggested there's about 180 different interpretations of it. Martin Luther said it's the most obscure passage in the New Testament. Spirits in prison, water, baptism, we're in danger of going under. And I think we'll have to wait until heaven to really know what these verses are all about. There seem to be three main ideas let me suggest to you, this is from my reading, that firstly, it could be the pre-incarnate Jesus preaching through Noah. That's what Augustine thinks, or thought. The pre-incarnate Jesus preaching through Noah in his day. Secondly, it could be the resurrected Jesus preaching to fallen angels in prison since Noah's day. Thirdly, it could be the crucified Jesus descended into the place of the dead between the death and resurrection. They seem to be the three main school of thoughts and all sorts of variations with the details within that. I know which of those I would go for. I'm not going to tell you, but I know which of those I would go for. I don't know if I'm right. But let's just ask the question, why is it here? Why is this bizarre and strange passage, which Martin Luther said is the most obscure one in the New Testament, why is it here? And I don't think it's just so we can debate it and give some teaching on it. Surely it is here for a reason, because it's part of God's word. And I think the reason that it's here, because it supports the context of the whole letter and what Peter is saying. It's how to live when the days are difficult. And when you think about Noah's days, he lived in difficult days. The reference to Noah seems to be a reference to difficult days, when everyone seems against you, when people don't understand what you're doing. That was Noah's experience, building this boat, building this ark. What are you doing, Noah? Nobody would listen to him. They thought he was mad, and he was facing much opposition and difficulties and trials through it all. The days were difficult. Jesus says in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And again, I don't know exactly what that means, but it seems to be speaking of difficult days. Days of darkness, days of evil, days of opposition. And it's in those days that Peter writes. And remember what he says, when the days are difficult, make sure that you're living in harmony with one another. We'll come back to those verses a little bit later on, but that's the first point. I think if we could go away not understanding what that's all about, but if we go away seeing the need to make sure that we're living in harmony with one another, then that would help us to live in the days in which we live. The second thing that we find in this passage that we are to do when the days are difficult is to make sure that we set apart Christ as Lord. And in verse 15, it says that in the first half of the verse, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. In your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. In fact, let me read from verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Setting apart Christ as Lord. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on 1 Peter, he speaks of this as practicing the lordship of Christ. Practicing the lordship of Christ. Making every effort to make sure that in our lives, Christ is Lord. And that we're setting him apart as Lord. The quote that you've got in here is from, you've got something in here from Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 14, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. And that seems to come from Isaiah chapter 8. And there in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, is where you find that. And there's a message for the king, King Ahaz. And King Ahaz, king at the time, was wanting to make allegiances with some of the nations round about him, because they were threatened and they were difficult days. And God seems to be saying to Ahaz, fear me. Well, Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, fear God, not them. Fear God, not them. And I think that's what God would have to say to us, or Peter says to us, is setting apart Christ as Lord, fear God, live before him as Lord, not before them, those around you, those who oppose us, those who are making our lives miserable and difficult. It's very easy to give in to the pressure of people around us, and we can end up living our lives before them. We need to trust God. We need to give everything over to him. And that is a constant battle. It's not easy. It's a daily battle that we face. I remember many years ago when I lived in Leicester, it used to be at Melbourne Hall, and Paul Bassett was a pastor there. I might have mentioned this before, and I'd written him a note about something. I can't remember what, but he sent me a letter, and he signed it. He put, try daily to die with me, your loving pastor, Paul Bassett. Try daily to die with me. And that's what we need to be doing, dying to ourselves, not living before those others around us, but fearing God in a right sense and trusting God and looking to him. Fear God and not them. We need to give everything over to him. And I have a great sense of that with Jonathan and Naomi, who I've known for many years. Just that sense that they're trusting God. It's not easy. Jonathan stood here and said that. You know, in some ways, not looking forward to going back, but yet believing that's what God has for them. And I have that sense with them, that they're trusting God for whatever. And we need to do that. Setting apart Christ as Lord. When the pressure's on, set apart Christ as Lord. Our enemies can hurt us, but they can't harm us. When Jesus is Lord, each crisis we face, each challenge we face, each difficulty we face, becomes an opportunity to trust God, an opportunity to witness for him, an opportunity to set apart Christ as Lord. So when the days are difficult, make sure that you set apart Christ as Lord. And then thirdly, when the days are difficult, make sure that you're, here in verse 15, second half of verse 15, make sure that you're ready to give an answer. Ready to give an answer. Verse 15, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We should be able to give a reasoned defence of our hope in Christ, especially in hopeless situations. That's not always easy. We might feel when a situation arises, we don't do it very well. Well, that's an opportunity to think, how could I do that better? Go and ask another Christian, what would you do in that situation? How would you answer that question to someone? How would you deal with that situation? We need to be ready. Ready to give an answer. Ready to give a reasonable defense of our hope in Christ. Others might not understand it, but yet we should still be ready for it. We need to be ready, but we need to be gentle about it too. The end of the verse says just that. Do this with gentleness and respect. Do it with a meekness and a godly fear. Do it with gentleness and respect, not with arrogance and pride. And our lives, the way we live our lives, should back that up. The good works that we do should be backing that up. I think very often we can become argumentative and arrogant and proud, rather than doing things with gentleness and respect. So let's be ready to give an answer, and ready to give an answer with gentleness and respect. Verses 13 through to 18 seem to be pretty clear. Do not be afraid, that's what it says in verse 14. Remember that Christ is Lord, the first half of 15. Be prepared, be ready, the second half of verse 15. Do it with gentleness and respect, at the next bit of verse 15, and do it with backed up by a good life, verse 16. That's pretty clear, those verses, as to how we should be living. But then, so that's 13 to 18. But then you get to 19 through to 22, and that is not clear. That is very confusing. But let me just suggest for a moment that if you put verses 19 through to 21, sort of leave it out or put it in brackets, let me ask you what you're left with. And it seems to me that we're left with Christ. Christ. You see, verse 18 begins, "For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." There in verse 18, we have his death. And the purpose of his death, to pay the price for our sin, to bring us to God. And then go to verse 21 at the end of it, you have Christ again. Because you get to halfway through verse 21, it says, "It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So again, Christ. The bit in verse 18, his death. The bit in verse at the end of verse 21, his resurrection. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection changes everything. Christ wasn't just an example on the cross. He was that, and his life of suffering, but he was a substitute for our sin, that we might go free. His resurrection from the dead confirms that that sacrifice for our sin is acceptable. He is the first fruits, and it's because of him we have a great hope. So what do we have? We have Christ. We have his death to bring us to God. We have his resurrection, which saves us. And then we have the ascension in verse 22, because it goes on, speaking of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So take that little bit out, which is difficult. And what are we left with? Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension onto the throne, seated at God's right hand, ruling over all things, all with angels, authorities, and powers, with everything in submission to him. So when the days are difficult, and when we think about Christ, remember that victory is won, that Jesus has ascended into heaven and is seated on the throne. All these things emphasize his victory, victory over death and over sin. But then those verses in bracket, they seem to do that as well, verses 19 through to 21. It speaks about him going to preaching to the spirits in prisons. And we might not be sure who they are or where they are, or when exactly it happened, and I'm not going to comment on that. I don't know what I think to that. But what was preached? It seems to be slightly different than what we have in chapter 1 and verse 12. It speaks of "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." That "preach" there seems to be well, it's a different Greek word than the preach here in chapter 3. But that chapter 1 seems to be preaching the gospel, the message of redemption, which we need. But the word here is slightly different. So it doesn't seem to be the preaching of the gospel, but it seems to be something like the preaching of victory, the idea of victory. And that victory is a victory that Christ has won. It seems to be a proclamation or an announcement or a declaration of victory. So it's not the preaching of the message which saves, but a declaration of victory. So it seems to fit in with this emphasis on victory, on his victory, on Christ's victory through the death, the resurrection, and the ascension. We may not be able to solve all the questions raised by this passage. We can't. But we can enjoy the practical, down-to-earth, practical help that Peter is trying to give to these Christians. We can know that and be clear on that and enjoy that. And what is his message? Peter's message is, be ready. Be ready. Expect the opposition. Expect the difficult times. But be ready. His message is, be faithful. Serve God. Trust God. Trust him. The message seems to be encouraged. Christ has won victory. Victory is secure. And the message seems to be Christ-centered. Because here in this passage, we very much have Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He's the only Saviour. And he's the only Saviour that this world around us needs to hear about. So, how do we live when the pressure is on? We're to live in harmony with one another. We're to set apart Christ as Lord. And we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within it. I remember, it's a phrase I've got here in my notes, somebody once saying, I'm not sure, I've heard it said, and you've probably heard it as well, the problems I have with the Bible are not the bits that I don't understand, but it's the bits that I do understand. And those verses that we don't understand, they are a problem to us. But the bigger problem we can have is trying to obey the bits which are clear, which tell us what we should be doing and how we should be living. And that's the challenge we face. But yet, with Christ, we have the victory. When we're in Christ, he changes us on the inside and he helps us to do that. And may God help each one of us in this coming week to live those good lives, to set apart Christ as Lord, and to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We can only do that because we are in Christ and trusting in him.